for this particular chapter. It is described by some, I told him, as the most compact chapter of biblical prophecy in terms of we have the broadest scope in a single chapter of the Bible. And I told him, I don't feel like a prophecy expert. I don't feel like I've got it all figured out, how it's all going to go down at the end. And he kind of smiled. He's like, well, maybe that's a good thing. and he went on to kind of talk about, I don't think, let's just say his name is John. John kind of said, I mean, religious texts are great, and they, I don't think he's a believer. And they help us kind of know how to live. So it really makes me wonder, he said, how did this prophecy stuff get into the Bible? And what's the point of that? And that's really a good question for us, because as I told him, Daniel 7, right, we're familiar with a lot of the history and narrative and stories, if we will, that from the first part of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den, I mentioned to him, and so on, right? So yeah, why in chapter 7 do we have this pivot to the rest of the book being prophecy? What is the point of prophecy? So I said, well, prophecy is great. I mean, like, a lot of Old Testament prophecy has already been fulfilled. And I described to him briefly these four beasts and some of what we see in them. And so we talked about some different things, showing how that shows the authority of God's word, that if you don't put this out there and it doesn't come true, who are you as a prophet? You would have been stoned in the Old Testament, by the way. I didn't tell him that part. But as I was thinking through this, we concluded with a little bit, because it just came to me. I've been really appreciating this context. I was appreciating Daniel more after some of our other studies about prophecy given to the nation and then fulfilled in what could have been construed by Daniel as a very hard way, right? Daniel was living in the midst of fulfilled prophecy, kind of a painful fulfillment, right? God had told them, look, if you go this direction, judgment is coming. And judgment's coming in the form of this kingdom, Babylon. They were. He was carried away. Daniel was this minister to the king. And so Daniel could have gone a lot of negative directions in his life. But I was kind of reaching for application for this coworker, and I just kind of told him, but no, instead, he worked and he served the king. He worked as unto the Lord, even with the instruments that God had used to bring judgment, right, the fulfillment of prophecy on him. But part of it, I grasped onto this, I mean, part of the bit of prophecy, it did influence how Daniel lived. Right? And we're going to get to that also in the latter part of our study of Daniel, in Daniel's looking forward, in his confession. We'll touch on that briefly a little bit later. So he was looking forward because of other prophecy that had been given that was yet to be fulfilled. And I told my coworker a little bit about that. That's a lot about how the Old Testament prophecy is. We've got some that we can see fulfilled and some that is yet to come. We're going to get into that, right? Because that's a lot about what prophecy is. There's a description of, it's kind of like an invitation to an event, the who, the what, and the when. And the who and the what that we're going to get to in the end of our time here together in 7 is about Christ receiving the kingdom. To get there, let's go through the when first, though, and that's the vision of the four beasts that precede that. So that's kind of our outline for the time here. Part one is what precedes the kingdom? What precedes the kingdom. And we're going to bounce back and forth between Daniel's vision and the interpretation of it. So I'm not going to give you all those verse references. And then part two is who grasps a final worldly kingdom? Who grasps a final worldly kingdom? And part three is who receives the everlasting kingdom? Who receives the everlasting kingdom? For each of these sections, I'll conclude with a principle from that section and some applications, but I really look forward, it'll be a great time to kind of put out to you what principles and applications you might be seeing from those as well, so be ready. And I want to share with you something that I did not share with my coworker. In fact, it only came to me last night. Another purpose of prophecy, and we'll get to that here in our conclusion. But if we were to summarize this whole chapter in a sentence, maybe it's like this, that Daniel sees earthly kingdoms fall and God's everlasting kingdom overall. So Daniel sees earthly kingdoms fall and God's everlasting kingdom overall. And our theme here is God's sovereignty, right? It covers everything from the worldly kings to the kingdom of his son. And it's all pointing that direction, by the way. The kingdom of his son. So let's dig into that first part. What precedes the kingdom? Would someone be willing to read the first seven verses where we have the vision of the four beasts? And really the context. Steve.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and said the following summary of the matter. Daniel answered and said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a heart of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, in the likeness of a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that went before it, and it had 10 horns.
Thank you, Steve.
So we're going to walk through this briefly, these first seven verses, and I just want to throw out a disclaimer now. I'm going to mention a little bit the Daniel chapter 2 part, right? And I want to put a kind of a question out to you, maybe a first question of, you know, why in these first seven verses do we have a parallel to Daniel chapter 2, right? Where for the previous king, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel had not only told but interpreted this dream of an image of gold, right? Gold, silver, bronze, and iron, okay? Again, four kingdoms that were then ultimately smashed. And so this seems in chapter 7 to be a parallel to that, but given to Daniel. So maybe you don't have to answer now, but when we get to the principles part, if you have any thoughts about why it was important for a parallel but different version of that vision to be given to Daniel. And just for context, right, we think that this vision of Daniel from the description here, right, this is prophecy given. This is not just some nameless space. MacArthur makes the good point that right here in, we're given the exact time and space in which Daniel was given this prophecy, very specific. This someone didn't just pencil this in later because they saw that there were some nice things that lined up. No, it was given specifically to Daniel, and it was given during that first year of Belshazzar. So it's also interesting to me the parallels, right? Up until this point, Daniel has been the one interpreting dreams, visions. Now, again, the tables have been turned. God's giving it to him. So it's neat. It's certainly more personal, and Daniel's response is interesting. So we have that historical context in verse 1. Again, Daniel kind of maybe in the midst between Daniel chapters 4 and 5, if you want to look back to where we are, where we were. And some of the things we're going to be talking about are also talked about in Revelation 4, 5, 6, and other chapters in Revelation. Just disclaimer, we're not going to go through all that. But let's stick here. So we've got this vision of the four winds of heaven stirring up the sea and four beasts emerging, each different. On the one hand, right, this is very much from God's perspective, given of just earthly, bloodthirsty beasts, rather than the vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar of these great metals, right? Gold, silver, on down. So we do get a little bit of God's perspective here rather than the perspective maybe of Nebuchadnezzar, of greatness, but God's perspective that these are just earthly beasts and fallen man carrying out these kingdoms of man here in the world. But this is not just, evolution from the jungle and the lion is the king of the jungle and so on and so forth. No. These are brought forth from the sea. And though the sea is often a picture, this great sea is often a picture of the nations, it's also an interesting other parallel to me, made me think about Genesis. What's the picture at the very beginning of Genesis and waters? And God's what? Spirit. Yes. Makes me think about, again, the wind, right? So the winds of heaven stirred this up. So again, regardless of whether that's the idea here, it made me think about how God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And he brings forth these kingdoms, as Romans 14 talks about, right? The authorities that are there, they're established by God. His spirit, right, is at work even in these affairs of men. So these four beasts are brought forth, and God is in control. Now we see the first beast, this like a lion, and it has these eagle's wings. Does that make you think of any pictures you've seen in the world of archaeology? Babylon. Yeah, okay, Babylon. And it lost its wings, though. What did we just learn about for Nebuchadnezzar a couple lessons ago? Yeah, he was humiliated. He was brought very much down to earth. Like a beast, in fact, right? But it's interesting, right, that this picture of being lifted back up and given the heart of a man, God did restore his humanness, if you will. Well, maybe that's what's pictured here. Next is this beast that's like a bear. It's raised up on one side, ribs in its mouth. Maybe I can picture that, right? It's devoured the previous kingdom. Maybe it's picturing the Medes and the Persians. They were great and powerful, like a bear. I don't know quite the picture of the raised up on one side. Different people have offered things. It makes me think a little bit about, well, there were the Medes and the Persians, and it was one that was stronger. The one that we see here continuing on with Daniel. Happy to have your input on that. But it didn't have wings. Leopard, we get to a leopard. This verse 6 talks about a beast that was like a leopard with wings. And, you know, Alexander the Great, right, was not the first person to really like leopard skins, but he liked them so much that it was reported to be the saddle blanket that he always used, and what he even had on his helmet. Greek coins of the time depict Alexander the Great with his leopard skin covered helmet. So, you know, maybe what we're seeing here, right, is the Babylonians, the Medes Persians, and the Greeks in the age of Alexander the Great, of world conquest. And one thing I wondered was, well, what's the point of these four kingdoms? I mean, there were other kingdoms before them and that were certainly anti-God, that were on their own. But you know, these four kingdoms in ancient history really are ones that did conquest of the known world of Daniel's day. And they were sort of unique in that way, sort of a continuation. Some tie it back to, you know, Babylon with its roots to Nimrod and this stance against God. So other kingdoms have been against God, but in a world dominion sort of way, these kingdoms were. And then the fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, strong, huge iron teeth, devouring, breaking, trampling. And it's pictured, again, there's this picture of iron here and in Daniel chapter 2. Now, did the Romans invent iron?
They sure learned how to use it.
The Medes and Persians, by the way, were like they invented Damascus steel, probably, or at least imported it. I mean, there were very many uses of iron all the way back right to the Philistines and others. But the Romans were at the height of the Iron Age. They were able to use it on a grand scale. The Greeks, not so much. They weren't so good at it. They stuck a little bit more to the bronze. So, again, maybe that's what we're seeing, and we certainly see the power of Rome even through the day of Christ and the dominion it had all the way out to Britain. And we don't get, of course, those specifics, those names given in the interpretation that follows here, but let me read to us from verses 17 and 18, where Daniel had come for some interpretation on this. We'll just summarize. You could start in verse 16, right? Daniel says, "I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." Here it is. "Those great beasts, which are four kings or kingdoms, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." So even in this interpretation of the vision of the four beasts, Daniel's already being pointed forward to the end of this story, right? To the kingdom that will be forever. There's a kingdom that's going to end. There's kingdoms that will end of the here on the world, the worldly kingdoms, but there's a kingdom that's coming that's forever and ever. And an interesting bit here is that the kings are in the Hebrew, I guess, that there's a term there, it's a masculine noun. The kingdom is a feminine noun, and we'll touch on that a little bit when we get toward the end here, but I think it has to do with Christ and the church reigning. So we'll see, Christ and his bride. Let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. One principle, though, that comes as we wrap down this first section, the first of our three sections, is what we've been touching on, that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of this world. So God is sovereign over the kingdoms of this world. And so some applications, I look forward to your principles and applications here in just a second, so get yourselves ready, speak up. But for me, it made me think, you know, how do I view the rulers around me? Am I like Daniel, who despite God has over me, even if they are an instrument of, you know, they're an instrument of judgment, am I working as unto the Lord with an excellent spirit, as we've heard so far about in Daniel? And to that end, right, you look and you see this against God stance that the kingdoms have. But am I remembering, if the Lord is with me, who can stand against me? Right? And we've certainly seen that so far in the book of Daniel. And that's what Daniel was living in. That's what we live in. Anyway, other thoughts, principles, or applications, questions that you had from this first section?
Kingdoms of this world do not just happen. God has ordained each and every
right.
Kingdom, ruler that's set up for his purpose.
Amen. Yeah, as Doug says, the kingdoms of the world don't just happen. They don't just spring out of the sea. God is the one who sovereignly brings them forth. Yeah.
So just thinking too about, you know, this common concept that's out there that history repeats itself, you know. I think what we can see here is that God does use certain patterns and cycles, mm-hmm. right, of raising up certain kingdoms and tearing down certain kingdoms. So you'll see these cycles, but there's a linear flow through that history. It's going toward that eternal kingdom that you talked about. So,
right. History has cycles of up and down. But it's not just mind and matter churning. It's God directing toward an end. Yes, toward the kingdom of his Son. That's where we're going to. So thank you. Good. Let's look at the next section. Who would be willing to read? Let's read the second part of verse 7 as well as verse 8. Jump in anywhere there.
Well, try to read verse 7 and
8. Sure, that's easy.
And how far are we going?
Just verse 7 and 8.
Verse 7 and 8. Okay. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, four of whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking pompous words.
Thank you. Yeah.
I kind of thought we've repeated verse 7 here, but it's a transition to focusing on just that fourth kingdom to answering this question, that is, who is it that is going to grasp this final kingdom in its final form? And so one term for that, Doug forwarded me a series of messages from Dr. Mark Hitchcock and really enjoyed those. Again, I liked his name for this guy, the Little Bighorn. So we've got the Little Bighorn here that's being described. It's the vision of the Little Bighorn. And it's coming in this final form of the fourth kingdom that I don't think we've seen yet. You know, if you say that the fourth kingdom is Rome, Rome did have a Senate, and the Senate was at times divided into 10 groups. However, right, these are not like 10 kings as are described earlier necessarily. So maybe there is a form of this that is yet to come. So we have these 10 horns, and as as Daniel looked in, he considered and he saw another little horn that came up from among them, really supplanting three of them. And the eyes of a man and a boastful mouth. And it just really speaks to me, this picture of this little big horn. I don't know, the term came to my mind, you know, a man's man. we're going to get a little bit more into this in the description of it. But this guy comes up and, you know, he's a great speaker. And he throws out some of the horns that are not willing to go along with allowing him to become the dictator. And by the way, that was how Rome was set up. It was even kind of written in there, you know, we've got the Senate, but in times of crisis, we can set up a dictator. And let's read verses, I'll read verses 19 through 25 to us, which provide the interpretation about the ten horns and the little big horn. When I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron. And this, by the way, this is mostly a repetition, but I want to, you know, see what do you see stick out here as extra or different. With its teeth of iron, nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces, trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Greater, you know, the word there is kind of like stouter or stronger, greater in terms of him putting himself forward. Verse 21 says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, this is the one interpreting to Daniel during the midst of this vision, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, devouring, breaking, and we cut these pieces again, right? The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous, in other words, high or great, you know, putting himself up, pompous or great words against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. So walking through that, we have verses 19 through 20, the truth about the fourth beast. Again, that's that same description, but there's a few extra details. We've got the bronze nails of its paws or claws, whatever. And its description of it as a greater beast. At first, when I saw this little big horn, I was like, I pictured something pretty ugly, you know, this little horn with eyes on it, a little cartoon. But this is, you know, this one that comes forward is, like I said, kind of a man's man, someone with charisma to follow, it seems, you know, and that's in some ways charisma against God and against his people. We have in verses 21 through 22 that he made war prevailing against the saints until the Ancient of Days, right, really brought judgment. And we're going to get to a little bit of the picture of that here as we continue along here in this final section. And the interpretation, right, talks about how this fourth beast is a fourth kingdom, and the ten kings, and so on. It struck me that this is always Satan's way. When God created everything in the beginning, he said it was very good. He had 7 days of the week, right? And it talks about him wanting to change, you know, really systems, everything down to the schedule and the times, really the way things in which things are done. an overall epic that he's trying to bring in. And, you know, I don't think that's the Antichrist, the final Antichrist, is the only one who's going to do that, right? We've seen this before. And I think Satan is always in the business of, well, Satan is Antichrist. And so he always seems to have, you know, folks who are on that line. You know, maybe that Satan's always got to be ready. He doesn't know, God, you know, if the Son doesn't know the hour, Satan certainly doesn't know the hour. And he seems to always need to be ready. And that's just his mode of operation, of bringing those who are against God and against his people, right? Think during the French Revolution, what did they do? They tried to change it. The guy they put up tried to change it to a 10-day week. That didn't work so well, by the way. Julius Caesar, who became the dictator, taking out, really, and wielding power over the Roman Senate, he enacted, what do we call our calendar today? The Julian calendar, and stuck his name for the month that we're in right now, July, okay? If that's not prideful and pompous. And you think of Hitler, right? A man fomenting against God's people, the Jews. Anyway, plenty of other examples we could look at. But they did not prevail, and this one will not prevail. And we're going to talk about why. But let's share a quick principle first. And that is that worldly history will culminate with a terrible sort of man's man. And this worldly way of man, from Nimrod to the Antichrist himself, this final Antichrist, it's the same, right? To exalt themselves over others against God. And our applications that I wrote down for myself, I'm going to be curious about yours as well, is, you know, where it's easy to say, well, this prideful guy, this little bighorn, thinks he's really something and he's against God. But what do we hear about in the New Testament? It's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? I am not immune. My flesh has some of the same tendencies. So where does my fleshliness most often echo the prideful stance of the little bighorn? That is not the one I need to be looking like. Another application to me was, where am I concentrating my hope for tomorrow? Right, I can look and I can hope about what might happen in aspects of the kingdoms of this world today. And I'm not saying that we should not be, I think we should. We should be advocates for right government. Government that is not anti-Christ. But we do have to recognize where the governments of this world, and by the way, whether it's a revival of the Roman Empire in name or only in form, I mean, our own government has republican principles of the Roman system in it today. There's other governments, of course, that have principles of dictatorship in them today. So there's plenty of ways in which you can see a final form of this fourth beast coming forward in the world today now. And, but you know, so my, that can't be my hope in any particular system, Republican or dictatorship. That's not my final hope. My final hope is in the Lord. Should be in the Lord. That should be the concentration of my hope, right? And to that end, right? Because there's plenty of feeling troubled about all these things that comes as you look around in the world, and we aren't the only ones, right? How do I talk to my coworker? Who would God have me to share with this week about the one who is my hope? And Let's get to that in our next section, but first, any other principles or applications from this?
You probably already said it, but Titus 2, 12 through 13 says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires.
Amen.
And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God, Savior.
Amen. I should put that as our concluding verse. But it's Titus 2, for those of you who are listening in. Yes, that pointing of how are we to live? Not in support of an anti-Christ way, but rather as unto him and looking for his coming. Thank you. Okay. Our last division here, part 3. Who receives the everlasting kingdom? And this is a vision really focused in on the one that Fred was pointing to, the one who I said we should be sharing our hope about, the Son of Man. By the way, Jesus, multiple times, that was his favorite term for himself, the Son of Man. And this is where it comes from in Daniel chapter 7. Who would read verses 9 through 15 for us? Matthew.
I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their life were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. 15.
Yes.
I, Daniel, was grieved in the spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me.
Yeah. And we're going to get to that troubled part a couple times here in the end. But if we walk through that, we see this picture. It's really the picture of the one who reigns over all, the Ancient of Days, being brought into this amazing judgment / courtroom scene / coronation, and him giving to the Son the kingdom. Right? So thrones were set, verse 9 says, the Ancient of Days was seated. And, you know, whether this thrones is multiple thrones in terms of maybe the elders that are mentioned in Revelation, or just a picture of the piles, the pile up to what is the throne of the Ancient of Days, our God. He's seated. And do you see the contrasts here? His garment is white as snow. His hair, pure wool. Think about what we've been describing about these other kings. They look at all like this? No. Okay? There's the purity here, a holiness. That's great contrast. And the wheels of fire, right? It's like in the Ezekiel vision of God with like the two wheels of fire. There's other pictures of this, but really the consuming fire, the purity of our God. And we'll see what falls to that here in a little bit. But it's just an immense scene, right? If you were to stand beside this throne and look out, I just want to work visually with me here. Work visually with me here, because that's where we're headed with this final chapter, is us better seen. So just close your eyes and work visually with me here. You're looking out from this throne to thousands that are ministering to him. Right? This is not just one guy on the side wielding a palm leaf. We're talking thousands that minister, and that maybe, you know, the ministers of God, right, the angels ministering to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 standing beside him. So your vision just got broadened, and it went out as far as you can see. People that are worshiping him as far as you can see. There's a court seated here, and books opened. And, you know, this is a reminder that regardless of what these kings have done, right, every act, every deed, man is responsible for. And God's books are complete. There is going to be an accounting. There's Daniel watches. So in the meantime, this is his vision, looking at the Ancient of Days. And in the meantime, he's looking at the sound of the prideful words of this little bighorn. And despite the fact that this is the greatest of all the beasts, he's slain. And really consumed by the fire under the very wheels of the chariot of the throne of our God. Daniel keeps watching, and he sees what? The Son of Man coming with clouds. And by the way, there's pictures like that, right, of Jesus and his second coming in Revelation. The Son of Man coming with clouds to the Ancient of Days. He's brought near. And can you just imagine that scene that we just saw, that 10,000 times 10,000, just the crowd parting before him. There was nothing that stood in his way. In fact, he was brought forward. And he is given the kingdom. This is a coronation scene. Do you see the fireworks? Do you see the rejoicing? Do you see the one who deserves to receive the kingdom? And it's described that way in verse 14, right? He's given dominion, glory, kingdom. This is overall. This is complete. It's a dominion that's everlasting and a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. It's not going to be supplanted by the next thing. But we end with this. Daniel was grieved and troubled in verse 15. We're going to revisit that. But let me read to you from verses 26 through 27, which are, again, the interpretation of that part of the vision. The court was seated. Again, it's just a parallel description here. And they shall take away his dominion. Right? Again, it's the focus on what's happening because of this vision against the fourth beast and against little horn, bighorn specifically. They took away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. So it talks about the people, then it talks about the Son of Man. It says, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. At first I wondered, why does he not specifically call out the Son of Man in this last verse of the interpretation? But it speaks to me of that union that we're really not pictured here. We get more because, you know, Daniel, the church, the bride of Christ is a mystery to Daniel at this point. But later on we see, right, the union of Christ in his church and that reign in the millennial kingdom. There are, of course, different pictures of the millennium, but at the very least what we see here is the beginning of God's kingdom, in which, if you take that premillennial stance, that he's coming, and this millennium is the first phase of his complete realized kingdom. And so all this, though, ends with a little bit about Daniel. In the end of the account, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. We're going to talk about that more in a second.
But I want to put forward a quick principle, and our time is drawing short, so I'll just keep going. The Son of Man will receive and reveal the everlasting kingdom. And the applications to me were, how am I living? Right? As a child of the King? A child of the coming King? Or something less? And does my heart echo what we hear at the end of Revelation? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Am I looking forward to this day? But here's sort of a question. Is my heart troubled like Daniel's? How do we move on from here? And it was as though Daniel was responding a little bit like my friend was actually accused prophecy of being used. Well, people use that to, like, you know, make people afraid and try to have control over them or so on. Was that Daniel's trouble? Is he just kind of afraid looking forward? Again, I don't think that's where Daniel stayed. As I mentioned earlier, Daniel served with an excellent spirit before the kings that he was in front of. In fact, he lived in hope. And, you know, he may have been, we don't know, but it says Daniel lived, right, and he prospered during the reign of Cyrus. Maybe Daniel shared with Cyrus the prophecy that was yet to be fulfilled as described by Isaiah. I don't know. But we do know that Daniel looked at prophecy at about that time, and he petitioned God, as we're going to see in some of our next chapters, with great humility. So he trusted God's sovereign orchestration of all things, and he performed his work to glorify God and looked for God's promise to come. We should too. But there's another aspect of prophecy, and we're going to wrap down with this. It's the part that I didn't tell my coworker, the part that I didn't really think about till last night. And it comes from this idea that God is orchestrating everything leading to this day. Let's go off that word orchestrating. Handel's Messiah. Who's familiar? Okay, some of us. Good. Let me read to you, speaking of orchestras that usually put this together, let me read to you from the most famous part, the end of part two of Handel's Messiah. And these are the verses that I was going to bring forward anyway. And they're like, oh, wow, one of them is in here. Like, they're all in here. Psalm 2. Why do the nations so furiously rage together? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their yokes from us. But what does God do? He that dwells in the heavens shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision. This is all from Handel's Messiah. The words that he brings forward in the lyrics. These are from Psalm 2. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Remember the feet of clay? And how does it end? You guys ever heard of the Hallelujah chorus? Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's Revelation 11, verse 15. And King of kings and Lord of lords, Revelation 19, verse 16. Hallelujah. Now, it is said that during this chorus, the Hallelujah chorus, in this performance of the Messiah in 1743, the London premiere of Handel's Messiah, that King George II was so moved that he stood up, erect. And everyone else did too, because the king's standing, you do too. And I'd like to tell you about other responses to that, but for the sake of time, let's go to the end here. What is my response? That's my final application here. What is my response to prophecy? Prophecy helps reveal who our Savior is, and in seeing him better, we should be led to heartfelt worship. So prophecy isn't just something to help us live today, but in terms of how we live our lives in an application, but also to lead us to worship. See this picture in Daniel 7.
and of the coronation that we were describing earlier of the King of Kings. Just picture that in your mind and worship the King. Hear the sound of the Hallelujah chorus and rise to your feet rejoicing. Would you stand with me as I read that those last verses again? If you're able. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Lord, we do praise you and we rejoice and say hallelujah. Help us to worship you more as we see you more. We praise you in Jesus' name.